We're looking again this morning into the book of Genesis, and we've made our way all the way over to chapter 2. Our reading begins with verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll just read the first three verses. And this is what we find. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Because of Moses' account in the first chapter, we've been able to sort of peek into the 6 days of creation and see the true origin of species. It's not that something crawled out of some ooze somewhere, but God spoke and it came forth. God said, "Let there be," and so it was. It was so. Whether it was bird or fish, or crawling thing, lumbering animal, or man walking on his 2 feet, God spoke, and after their kind, each thing comes forth, just as God decreed and just as God said. Now, our inquisitive minds could wish for more. I would like more information. I would like more details. Perhaps you are the same. But the record of creation here is famously brief, isn't it? And think about this, how similar this is to the book of Revelation. There in that book, the book of Revelation, he talks about the end of the world, but he doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about it, does he? And neither, as the world has begun and we have some information about it, we don't have a lot of details given to us. But we have enough to know that he has done the one and he will do the other. He has spoken this world into existence, and it exists, and at just the right time, he'll bring it to its completion. We have enough, in other words, to believe. So now we've followed creation from the emptiness of day one all the way to the crowning achievement of man made in God's image there in day 6. And Moses does this in 31 verses. It's amazing. And so thus we come to chapter 2, and we encounter the seventh day. Now, what's this seventh day going to hold? It's hard to do, but can you imagine never having read the book of Genesis before, never having gone to Sunday school, never having sat at mama's knee and heard the Bible stories, and you come to chapter 2 and you think, what's God going to do next if you've never read this before? What does day 7 hold? And the answer to that is what? Well, verse 1 tells us of our chapter 2, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And so that answer is, well, nothing outward is going to be done today. Nothing visible remains to be created that's going to be created on day 7. And some of our visitors saying, great, I picked this day to come visit. Why didn't I come last week for day 6? We could have seen man created. But no, we have to come on day 7. Well, I want to encourage you that this is not an anticlimax here, day 7 and the days of creation. There may be nothing to observe, but we are going to watch, nothing outward, but we are going to watch the Lord do 3 more things. Number 1, he's going to rest. Number 2, he's going to bless the seventh day. And number 3, he's going to sanctify the seventh day. Or as he told Moses up there on Mount Sinai, I made the day holy. He sanctified the day. He set it apart. He made it holy. And so here is the assessment of the days of creation. Remember we said that God is a master workman. With each day, he would look at what he'd done and say, he would render a verdict. And any of you, if you've ever made anything and progressed through it, you examine it each stage. You know this to be so. All right? Is that good enough to go on? And so God is a master workman, examines each day and all that he does in each day. And here's the assessments. Days 1 through 5, good. Day 6, very good. And day 7, holy. That's the assessment. Now, as we look today at this seventh day, we're going to spend our time with those three events that we described. God rested on the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day. And so number one, which is there for us in verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. There is a very interesting restating of this over in the book of Exodus, and I'll just read this for you. I'll tell you where it is because you may want to look at this later for yourself. It's the 31st chapter, and at this place, Moses is up with God on Mount Sinai, you recall? And the Lord is giving him this regulation, this law, this ordinance. And he gets to the talking about the Sabbath. And this is what he says about the Sabbath. He says, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. But on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." So God rested and God was refreshed. Now, this is the kind of statement we need to be real careful with, because we are not to think that the Lord was exhausted after 6 days of creating and he just needed a day off. That's me, and that's you. And that's to think of God as we think of men, and to ascribe to God what is true of ourselves, and we think that way, and when we start to think that way, we think erroneously. It's men that grow weary and tired, right? What does Isaiah say? Well, Isaiah puts it this way: though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, which means what? He is a picture for us of mankind in its prime, in the apex of its strength, in the flower of its power, and yet they grow weary. And they grow tired enough to go stumbling about. And why? And the answer is simple. They're just men. Young men are men. Old men are men. And men at their best are at their best what? Men. But then, what do we say then? What does Isaiah say about our God? Well, he says this. These are famous statements. You know them. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired." In fact, this is what one of the things that led the psalmist to speak in God's name. And he says what? "Cast your burdens upon the Lord." He says that to all men, every man, anywhere, everywhere. "Cast your burdens upon the Lord." And it's not that when he gets off his sofa, he'll help you. No. He is able to bear the weight and the burden of all the griefs and all the sorrows and all the weariness of all the men of all the ages. And that is just a kind of strength that we can only relate to it in the negative. I don't understand that. I don't get it. It's beyond me. But praise God, it's true. Have you been to prayer and found that it's true? Have you sought God and found him absent? You know, the priests of Baal would dance around their altar and call upon his name and nothing would happen. And Elijah would say, "Hey, maybe he's gone to bed. Maybe he's off somewhere. Wake him up." Not so with our God, right? So then what does it mean when it says that God rested and was refreshed? I want to suggest three short things for you before we go on to point number 2. There's 3 points in point 1. We'll go through them fairly quickly, but the last one might be the one of most significance for you. So just hold that thought. But the first thought of what it means that God rested is, number one, he just takes pleasure. He is taking pleasure in his work. Again, if you've ever made anything, do you ever step back and just look at that thing? This happens in our shop from time to time. If we ever get finished with something, we step back and look at it and go, what do you know? Isn't that nice? Isn't that lovely? And it's one of the great joys that I have when we finish something and put the string, something being an instrument, put the strings on, tune it to pitch, and sit down, and I get to stop the work and enjoy it. I get to play. And as I play, you begin to hear the sound begin to blossom. As the instrument begins to learn that it's a musical instrument. And so God is not much different. Well, he is much different, but there's a similarity there. In fact, this is how Matthew Henry puts it. He did not rest as one who was weary, but as one who was well pleased with the fruit of his own goodness and with the manifestations of his own glory. Just step back and look at that. And he looks at this beautiful blue world, this globe, this shining orb that he has made, complete with life in it and life on it and life coming forth. And he enjoys it. He rests and takes it all in. The second thing, and it's kind of close to this, is that this resting of God signals completion. Again, if you'll pardon the personal illustration, when we finish a guitar, before we shut the case and send it off to the customer, we have to be finished. And if we're sitting there tinkering with it and rubbing out a few scratches and tightening up a few little nuts and bolts here and there, it's not finished. And if it's not finished, then we can't rest. But when it is finished and it's gone, there's something of this going on at our little shop. The folding of the arms and the sitting back with a sense of satisfaction that it's well done. But the signal is, that signals, that thing is out of here. Now, jump with me into the New Testament in your thinking. There is comfort here for us. It's like when God rests is a declaration of it is finished. Now, where else do you hear that sound in the Scripture? The Son of God hanging on Calvary, there on Golgotha's hill, cries out, and some listening to it think it sounds like a cry of victory. It's finished. It's finished. And what does that mean? It means this: there's nothing left to do. The atonement has been made. The sins have been atoned for. The wrath of God has been put away. Peace with God has been purchased. The debt has been paid. And he goes on and on. And Jesus cries out for us and says, it is finished. It is finished. Now, about this, the writer of Hebrews has something to say. Put this in your notes, and this is things you want to look up later perhaps. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says this: by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's the next three words? Once for all. It's done, right? It is finished. And he adds to this, he says, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Now that means for us, not that he's lollygagging up there in the glory, but the priesthood, he's comparing it to the Old Testament priesthood. They would busy themselves about doing this, doing that, going here, going there. Our Lord sat down. Why did he sit down? The work was done. Now just like the Lord in the 6 days of creation, he works and works and creates and creates. And the seventh day he rests, but then the work of providence, taking care of the whole thing, goes on. He superintends everything. He blesses everything. He watches over everything. And he does that to this day. Jesus says, my Father is working until now. And our Lord is, if you will, working at the right hand of God. How? What's he doing? He's interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And so, but the will of the work of God, the work of redemption, finished. Nothing to add to that. And so the days of creation here, we get to day 7, and it's like God saying, there's no new mountains coming forth. Don't look for another ocean. There will not be another moon rising on the horizon. One of these days, it's done. It's finished. And it gives us some idea of how complete that rest is. But the third thing now, and this might be the most significant for us. When God rests, it signals the start of something new. It signals the beginning of a new realm, a new kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. What we have here is what old Matthew Henry would call the commencement of the kingdom of grace, or the realm of rest, is the 21st century addition to that thought. The commencement of the realm of rest. Now, what does that mean? We get this idea over there from, I've been spending a lot of time in Hebrews, you can tell, but Hebrews chapter 4, where we were reading just this morning, we have this thought. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Which means what? The land of promise, as great as it was, and as sweet a reward as it was not the final reward, was it? When Abraham comes into the land of promise, he realizes that. God says, I'm going to take you somewhere, and I'm going to give it to you. When he gets there, he sees perhaps even Jerusalem, and he meets Melchizedek, but he knows in his heart, there's more. There's more. And the writer of Hebrews will say in the 11th chapter, he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. And he was wanting something heavenly and wanting something holy. And that's why God took him outside and says, now count the stars. It will take the heavens to represent the majesty and the glory and the fullness of what's coming to you. And so he's taken immediately away from just looking at things earthly. No, he's looking for things heavenly. And so they come into the land of promise, and the writer says, Joshua hasn't given you. Oh, yes, he has. Well, no. No, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Well, sure, we meet every Lord's Day. Well, they don't meet in the Lord's Day. When would they meet? On their Sabbath day, the seventh day, they would meet. And they would say, yeah, we get it. There's a Sabbath day for us. And he would say, no. No, the one who has, no, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. What do you mean? That there is a kingdom of grace where we are not working our way to God any longer. We're not trying to commend ourselves to God any longer. Jesus has commended us to God. Jesus is our obedience. Jesus is our righteousness. And we rest in the rest of faith, where we lay hold of God and believe that he has provided for us everything that we need to do. You know, it's an internal itch in man just to keep pleasing God and to do something to make God reconcile to us. Now, it's not wrong to want to please him, but it's wrong to say that I can please him. Only Jesus can please. Only Jesus can satisfy. And God gives us his son, saying, this is my satisfaction with you, if you are in him. And so the writer of Hebrews says this, we who have believed enter that rest. Now I know the seventh day stands for us as this glorious day that's going to come, when the heavens and the earth will disappear, and God will make a new heavens and a new earth, and with which dwells righteousness, and we'll stand before him faultless with great joy if we are in Christ Jesus. And then, what a day this is coming. And I know that the seventh day stands for that day, and it's coming, and bless God it is, but he says we enter that now. I hope you understand what he means by this. We who have believed enter that rest, and what he's saying is now. The seventh day is a signification for us that there is a realm of grace, a promise of grace, that there is a whole place where God dwells, and he invites men by faith to sit there with him. Oh, one day we'll know what it looks like. what it means to sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to meet Paul face to face, to shake hands. This almost is a stunning thing to say, to shake hands with John the Baptist, to hug the neck of Isaiah. That's a stunning thought. And what a glorious day that is coming. But today you can rest with your God who is resting still. I don't know. Now, back in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, did you notice this, by the way? That we didn't find the formula there was evening and morning? With every day of creation, days 1 through 6, there was evening and there was morning, a day. In other words, the day comes to an end. It has a cessation point. The sun goes down, it's over. Let's wait for day 2. There is no evening here, subscribed to Genesis 2, verse 1, 2, 3. The seventh day has no end, does it? And so, brethren, if we can lay hold of this, He has made us an earthly kingdom. And on day 7, he commences this heavenly one where we can enter into his rest with him by faith. That's the simple point. Now, we said there are 3 things that God did. The second thing God did on the day of the seventh day was he blessed the seventh day. He blessed it. It says so. Then God, verse 3 of chapter 2, blessed the seventh day. Now, we've seen God blessing things before already in our study of Genesis. Go up chapter 1, verse 22. God blessed them. And he's speaking here to fish and to birds, things that are going to be swimming in the oceans or flying in the skies. He blesses them. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. You can hardly drop your hook in the water without catching a fish. You can hardly look up in the sky without seeing a bird. God's blessing means what? Life, an abundance of life. An abundance of good things, and the hindrance of that force called death that would bring all of God's work to nothing. God blesses these things, and they multiply. And then verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them, and he's speaking here of man in his image and the woman that he brought for man, and he created them, male and female, and then he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, I checked out the word world population. 2020, it was registered at 7.8 billion with a B. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of blessing, isn't it? And whatever else you may say about the ills that stalk the world and the harm that comes to men from this and that and the other, the blessing of God nonetheless sits upon the human family, and it just means life. Life to that family. Now, here, on day 7, the Lord is not speaking now to animate things, to things that have life in them. He is speaking to a day. He's blessing a day. And he is singling it out. And in essence, he's saying, let life be on and in this day. And we should look at the Sabbath differently from now on, I tell you. To know what God thinks of the Sabbath, what God's plan for the Sabbath. Let the blessing and the life of God be on a day. What a thought. What a glorious thing. He singles it out. Now, if you're way ahead of me, you're thinking of the Sabbath rest and the life that's coming in the glory, the life that's coming, and God's blessing that will never dim, never diminish, never sun, never sets, that sort of thing. You're thinking of those things already. The glory that is to be revealed. But we don't have to look ahead only. We can look around us. See, for instance, how the Lord Jesus honored the Sabbath day. You know, he made it a day. The Lord did. It was a point of his. He did so many good things on the Sabbath day. It's like he was proving a point, wasn't he? Or recognizing a reality. He made it a day of revelation. He comes into the synagogue there in Nazareth And he asks for the scroll, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. And kind of like me, you're going to fumble here. Well, he's not fumbling, but I'm fumbling, and I go looking for where's the book of Hebrews. But he rolls it out to the place where he finds the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is way over in our chapter 61. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to captives and all that glorious, beautiful section. And he reads all that. He folds it up, rolls it up, hands it to the attendant. He sits down and every eye is riveted upon him. And he says what? Today. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing today. What is he saying? I am the anointed of the Lord. He says, I am the Son of Man. I am the one who's preaching good news. The day of God is here. I tell you, they didn't receive it. And they took him out to where we had a little Bible study right there in the edge. And Nazareth is built on a cliff. No kidding. And you can look down that thing and take a tumble to your ruin if you want. And they tried to do that with Jesus. They rejected it. But for them, though they did not receive it, it was a day of revelation. The eyes opening. This is not just the carpenter's son. This is the one of whom Isaiah spoke. He does this on the Sabbath day. He made the Sabbath day a day of deliverance. There is in another time, in another synagogue, this poor woman bent double. You remember this? A spirit from the evil one had done this to her. A sickness that had caused her to go over like this for how long? Do you remember? 18 years. And some of you with chronic conditions, you know what that might feel like. 18 years of this or 18 years of that. And she was bent double. And he comes over and says these beautiful things to her. He heals her on the Sabbath day and raises her up to the indignation of everybody that's there. But to her great glory, she starts praising God. Oh, she hasn't stood up in almost 2 decades. But Jesus made it a day of deliverance for her. He made the Sabbath a day of restoration. Another time, another synagogue, there's a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus says, stretch it forth. And as he does, the hand comes back to its normalcy, and there it is. It enrages the people in the synagogue. But the man thinks, oh, I can use it again. I've got me hand back. This is glorious. It's a day of restoration. The Sabbath is. It's a day of miracle. Jesus made the Sabbath day a day of miracle. This is the day that he finds the man who was born blind. Now, the man's testimony is no one has ever heard since the beginning of the world of anyone who was born blind then being healed. And Jesus spits on the ground, takes a little bit of the clay that he's made from the spittle, puts it on the man's eyes. He says, now go to Siloam and wash. And he taps his way there, or someone leads him by the hand down to Siloam, and he bends over, and he feels the water, and he feels the water taking the clay off his eyes, and suddenly, something begins to work. He begins to see light. He begins to see shapes. He begins to see color. And then he realizes, finally, that's what the temple looks like. This is what men look like. I've had in my mind the wrong idea all these years. Ah, and it's a day of opened eyes. It's a day of miracle. We were taught in Jerusalem, or the land of promise when we went over there, that the Jews held it to be a truism that when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. And he does that there, and they resist him. The heart of man, It's a strange contraption. It's a terrible organ, isn't it? And I don't just mean the pump. I mean the inward part of man that's so alienated from God that it will not receive that which God shows right in front of. So, Christ made the day of life, the day of all these things. He is underscoring this truth from the Word of God. Now, obviously, he is freeing the day from the religious shackles that have been posed upon it, and he's showing to the people there the very meaning of blessing. We sell Sundays short, I tell you. If we think the day of rest just means a nap in the afternoon, We're selling it far short, brethren. We're not looking at what all it could be. We're not walking in all that God could give us, and I think would give us if we but hunger and thirst for it. So Jesus shows the meaning of the Sabbath, and he shows us in so many ways that we were not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath, what? It's made for us. It's ours. God has given it to us. His crowning creation, in man made in his image, he then gives him the Sabbath. What a thing to ponder, my dear friends. Jesus makes it a day, if you will, of walking through the grain fields and feeding our souls. Now we can pick the heads of grain with him. We can rub them in our palms with him, and he can feed us every Sabbath day. It's the delight of the Lord. Now the third point, it's not just that God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day, or he set it apart. He made it distinct from all the other 6 days, and he set it apart, and thereby he made it a holy day. Now this speaks to the purpose of the seventh day, so that, well, let me read you what we've found in Exodus 31. It says this, it is a sign, Moses is told, this day is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and he made earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labor and he was refreshed. It's a sign. It was something that Israel and God held in common together. They worshiped the Lord on this day, and it was a sign to them that they served the God who made all this. And as we go through the book of Genesis, I've been thinking, we should be praying, oh God, open my eyes. You know, I've seen pine trees all my life, and I love them with all my heart, but I want to see the hand of God in that. I want to walk in such a way that I know, my Father made this. My Father made this. And this was to be a sign to them, a sign of the creation and their relationship to the Creator of the world. Also, a little further upstream in that same chapter, he says this. He says, as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign, here's the thought again, it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's a sign of their relationship, that we are in covenant relationship with this God who's invited us into his rest. And all these ordinances and regulations were just to point them in that direction, that they might believe in the living God. And as they observe Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, they were to say, and we know him who sanctifies. Now the New Testament meaning for this is what? Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so something of the observance of the Lord's Day for us should be that I and my Creator are in a covenant relationship whereby he is changing me. This is a day of change, brethren, a glorious day of change. I can testify that the days that the Lord has spoken to me the clearest, the most distinctly, and with the most life and blessing have been on what day? The seventh day. Thank you. God has blessed it to me. The life and the blessing of God has been on it for me. And I suspect that I am no unusual case. He seems to prefer this day. He seems himself to honor this day. And as Israel in their day was in relationship, covenant relationship to God, and this sign was there, it was a sign that God sanctified them. Now, for us, the Christian Sabbath, what does it celebrate? What does it commemorate? What's the sign? We call it the Lord's Day. And why? The Lord rose from the grave on Sunday. And if you want to follow the reasoning of why Christians observe the seventh day on Sunday, where the Jews observe the seventh day on Saturday, it's an interesting discussion, and you can find it in Jonathan Edwards' works. I think we have a copy right back here in this library. Volume 2. Go look it up. There's three sermons he preached called The Perpetuity. Say that three times. The Perpetuity and Change of the Sabbath. That God's Sabbath is to remain upon us forever. Ah. But it changes in the Christian era because God has demarked for us the day of rest now. The Lord did this for Israel in Egypt, or coming out of Egypt. How did they know which was the seventh day? They'd lost all reckoning. It wasn't on the Egyptian calendar, I can assure you. I want all you Egyptians, all you Hebrew slaves to rest on this day. Uh-uh. They worked them to the bone. They had no concept of time. Do you ever forget what day it is? If you don't have a calendar and you've worked it and every day is the same, then every day is the same. But they come out of Egypt and God says, all right, this will be the beginning of the week for you. And on the seventh day you will rest. How did they know? There's something falling from the sky. And it hits the floor of the ground every day, every morning, for 6 days. And they go out there and they gather it up, they bake it, they boil it, they put it in a roll, they make it in a pan, they make bread out of it, they eat this. It's what God gives them to eat for 6 days of the week. On the sixth day, they are to gather a double portion because the seventh day, they are to rest. The point, God establishes for them their seventh day. And you come forward now way into the New Testament and you see Christ the Lord resting on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath. And then here comes the morning of the next day, and the stone is rolled away. And Christ comes out of the grave as victor over death, over sin, over the world, over the devil, you name it. He's conquered it, and he comes out with you in his train, dear one. And when we, on the Christian Sabbath, we celebrate the Lord's Day, we are celebrating this sense of utter victory that Jesus has won for us. And so it's always looking off to this. The first church did this. They started meeting on the first day of the week. And Paul would give instruction to it. Now, when you get together on the first day of the week, set aside, you remember that? Just almost an offhand comment. Now, when you meet and you take up a collection for the saints, that sort of thing, on the first day of the week, and they would gather together and they'd say, this is the day the Lord has made. Go find that in the Psalms, and you'll see in there the glory of the resurrection. And we come together and we say, this is Super Bowl Sunday, right? Now, I wish my Uncle David was right here right now. He was a high school science teacher, and he felt for his kids, and he knew that they're a godless bunch of yahoos. And he wanted to instill something of the scripture in them, though he was a science teacher. And so he comes into his class every morning and he says, as only Uncle David can say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so when he retires, they throw a party for him and all the students are there. And on cue, they all stand up. And what do they say? In unison, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Uncle David's not here, but you don't need Uncle David. You need the Lord God of Israel. You need the Christ of God because he is here. This is the day that he has made. This is the day that we will be glad because this is the day he opened paradise for us. You know, we talked about the seventh day being a day of rest where Christ invites us to come to him. God the Father says, come to me. I hear your friends coming. I guess I'm a little more long-winded there down south, up north. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we hear Christ inviting us into these things. And we say, yea, Lord, this day, I love this day above all days because you have made it a day of revelation to me, a day of deliverance from my perverse things that attack me, the day of restoring so many things in my soul, a day of miracle to me. But above all things, it's a day of victory for me. Aren't you glad God made a seventh day? And it wasn't one more day of tinkering around the shop. It was a day of utter rest, a day of joy, a day of appreciation, a day of honor, a day that's holy. Well, God give us help, all of us, to extract from this day the sweet that God has built into it and not think such small thoughts about the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scripture. Thank you they point us off, always pointing us off to thee, to the glory that awaits the people of God, for the glory that we can taste now. Thank you for this, Lord. Bless our understanding of this day. Bless our understanding of what you've done for us, what you've given to us. Oh, Lord, we bless you for this. Lord, we admit Moses didn't give us over much as far as details go, but what he has shared with us, Lord, that you caused him to write, absolutely ravishes our soul. Thank you for this, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.